As you know, I've been thinking about God's higher ways. In a previous message, we reviewed God's laws regulating charity, and we discussed how to apply those laws today in a world that doesn't respect God's instructions on how to do that. And today, we'll address another area. How do we apply God's laws when we are harmed by other people? We call these people enemies. Now, you might wonder how I came to this topic. Two reasons. I was enjoying a conversation with another UCG member in another congregation, and they were sharing a difficulty that they were in the middle of. They had decided that they were going to take someone to court because they were owed money, and they felt that that was the right thing to do. And by way of metaphor to explain their mindset in the situation, they compared that to being robbed. And they said, imagine if you were in your house and you came into your garage and you found somebody robbing you. You would certainly stop them, was this person's view. And in that moment, I put myself in that situation. What if I did open up the laundry door, walk into the garage, and there was somebody robbing our house? What would I do? Would I do something differently if they had a gun? Would I do something differently if I had a weapon? Now, we have very small children, so the only bat we have is a plastic one. I hadn't really thought about it before. What would I do in a situation like that? I have been robbed before. I've experienced that. Only one time have I seen the thief. I will share that story in a minute. I do remember when we lived in New York, we were robbed two times. One of the times we had come back in New York in the winter, all the teens would go out and do something fun, and mom and dad had gone to dinner with somebody, and so we got a ride back home, and we entered the house, and we're, you know, starting to get ready for the evening, and, you know, to go to bed, and we could just notice that something was not right in the house. And as we, you know, thought on it, we discovered we had been robbed. So the first thing you do is you call your parents. We called our parents, and dad said, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "Yes," and he said, "Is the thief still in the house?" Which was a new thought to all of us. And so we're creeping around the house looking to see if anyone's there. There's another reason this topic came to mind. I've had a difficulty with a coworker over the last year. I believe that this person is working against me. And so I've been studying and meditating on how to handle this situation. Now, we know every feast we celebrate and enjoy and picture the feast and the time when God's government will have never-ending peace. And we know that nothing will hurt or harm when his government is fully established. But God's government isn't fully established on the earth. We will suffer harm. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that we will face tests that are common to all men. We might also suffer because we make mistakes and we harm others. We might also suffer for doing good. And we aren't yet perfect. What is the will of God when we are threatened with harm or suffer harm at the hand of another? In 2 Timothy 3, Paul remarks that evil men will grow worse and worse. And I think we all agree that this is true. Therefore, we should expect increasing opportunities to practice dealing with evil people and working with people we view as enemies. Paul concludes this chapter by sharing a verse that hopefully is familiar. He writes, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is the good work we perform to evil people? Let's learn about God's laws and his judgments regarding dealing with people who harm, so that we will be prepared to perform good works. In this message, we'll review God's laws, his statutes, and his judgments, some of them anyway. We don't have time to do every single one. And we'll also examine his will in this topic and other practical suggestions for dealing with enemies. Now, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, an enemy is one who is antagonistic to another, especially one seeking to injure, overthrow, or confound an opponent. Enemies actively oppose, and they are hostile to someone or something. Now, as in the last message, there are hundreds of situations that we might encounter, and we're not going to go through each one. There is an element of personal discretion and also wisdom. For example, the scripture says there's times to rebuke somebody and times not to. And there's instructions in Proverbs about what to do in those circumstances. So again, we want to review the principles of how we apply God's law in our life today in this topic. If you would please turn to Leviticus 19, we'll go to what's sometimes referred to as the kernel of the law, the heart of it, and it provides a nice compact overview of God's law. And in the sermon today, we're going to be front-end loaded on the scripture. Mr. D'Alessandro has encouraged us to be balanced with our use of scripture, so we're going to make that investment at the beginning and slack off a little bit at the end. All right, Leviticus 19, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It starts with that. And so we're going to learn holy conduct and not holy conduct. And according to Kyle and DeLeach, verse 3 describes two leading pillars of moral government and how to have good well-being within a society, which are honoring parents and honoring God's Sabbaths. I thought that was interesting, that those two things help found a society in holiness. So we're going to start in verse 9, and we're just going to read through it so that we're familiar, and I'll give you a few comments as well. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean the vineyard, nor shall you glean every grape in your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. To do that would be stealing from the poor. You shall not steal, verse 11, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, God's name, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So we are to deal honestly with all people. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. And we discussed this in the laws of charity. It would be stealing from a person that needs daily money. That's a form of robbery. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. We don't take advantage of other people's weaknesses. 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. This one will catch up again towards the end of the sermon. The New International Version says it this way, do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. And this means to, sometimes it means to correct them. Sometimes it means to talk with them and wrestle on a subject and come to some agreement. It's a very wide definition of what rebuke means. But we are supposed to rebuke our neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So lots of don'ts and a few do's. God ends this section with an affirmative statement. He says that we are to love our neighbor. And the Bible defines love as doing no harm. And what we've read is a long list of harms that people do to other people. I thought it might be helpful to categorize them. There are existing categorizations. They were quite long, so I went with something more succinct. Here's some harms, broad categories. We can harm one's peace of mind by exploiting a weakness or by holding on anger or by cheating or by being thwarted. You know, thwarted means you're trying to do something and somebody else is actively working against you. It's peace of mind, right? That weird situation where you walk into a room and you know like there's some tension between you and another person, that disrupts your peace of mind. One can harm a person's reputation or their name. That's why there are laws in God's instruction about being a talebearer, telling about other people, or being a slanderer, also not allowed. Category three is harm to one's possessions by either stealing or robbing from them in some way. And finally, a very broad area, harm to one's life, endangering their life. This includes injury, assault, sexual aggression, kidnapping, and murder. Now let's look at a few details of these. I'm going to specifically exclude sexual aggression for the sake of our parents and our children. They can handle that as they see fit. Let's first take a look at harm to one's life. If you would turn to Numbers 35. We'll explore this broad category. Thank you for the water. I picked up a little tickle in my throat last night, probably from repeating myself 35 times with small children. Not mine, of course. Numbers 35, verse 16. And we have to kind of break in. This is the category of murder with intent, as we say it today. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. And a murderer shall surely be put to death. If he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and a murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which he could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. So by God's law, if one of your family members was murdered, it was your obligation to cast the first stone along with the rest of the community. And that would be very sobering, I would imagine. All right. Verse 20. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. And the avenger of blood, the person responsible to do that, shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So this is murder with intent. Lots of broad categories. But what defines this is hatred, lying in wait, or striking in anger. I think that's probably the best way to frame it. And the consequence being the person dies. You also find these instructions in Exodus 21, which bars premeditated killing. It has a slightly different view on that. It also prohibits kidnapping. Not allowed to do that. And also assault to parents. Can't do that either. And the punishment for each of those, kidnapping and assault on parents, is the death penalty. Now, we don't do that at all in today's society. We'll talk about that as well in just a minute. But just imagine the effect of being the executioner and the dampening effect that would have on harm, especially if you're fighting. I think you'll slow that down a bit if you've seen that in life. Another form of harm is manslaughter or accidental murder. Here's God's instructions on that, verse 22, continuing where we left off. However, so we've got purposeful murder. This is accidental murder. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without laying in wait, or lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he is not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer to the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, so that he remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So if somebody is accidentally murdered, they can scurry off to a place of safety. God made sure that they were well situated within the community, so you had a good chance of living. And then there would be a judgment about whether or not, and the judge in the city would work to make a decision as to whether it was purposeful or accidental. If it was purposeful, then that's murder, and you'd receive the penalty as such, as we've already outlined. If it was accidental, you would want to stay in that city until the high priest died. Now, God's law still requires a life in the case of accidental murder. In this case, it's the life of the high priest. Right? A life for a life that must still be done. The other benefit of running to a place of refuge is that it separates the impacted victims from the perpetrators, even accidental. Unless you happen to live in a city of refuge, I suppose. Right? But if you didn't, that person would be gone for a while. I mean, imagine, even in an accidental murder, seeing somebody every single week at church. And the disruption to peace of mind that that would hold for that person. It also creates a support group for manslaughter. It's got to be a difficult thing to accidentally kill somebody. And you'd be in a community full of people that had that experience. That's good, too. That would increase peace of mind. Let's move to another kind of harm. We'll talk about personal harm. Exodus 21, if you would, please. Again, we're going through God's laws about how to deal with problems that arise. Exodus 21, verse 18. If men contend with each other, I'm assuming this applies to women as well, and one strikes another with a stone or with a fist, they get into fisticuffs, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So, you get into a fight, you've injured somebody, God's law says that you're responsible to make them whole. And in effect, the offender, you know, the person who does the striking, becomes the servant of the person who was offended. Right? You'd have to look after them and make sure that they were thoroughly healed. That could be a long time, depending on the nature of the injury. Exodus continues with another likely outcome from fighting. This is a different example. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband, shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. So if we're fighting and there's accidentally an injury, and in this case to a baby, you're responsible to make that situation whole. And the victim gets a say in what that compensation is, and it is approved by judges, which is wise. Otherwise, we have life for life. We're back to that. Now, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, we've discussed that before, so I won't spend a ton of time on that, but it's a law about proportional penalties, right? God's law doesn't allow for excessive penalties, but rather appropriate compensation for the problem. Again, the injured party is made whole by the offender. And they have some say in how that happens. Verse 26 talks specifically about a situation where a person strikes a servant so that they suffer injury. And this also can illustrate that there are other ways to handle compensation rather than exactly the thing that happened to you, kind of a tit-for-tat circumstance. Continuing in verse 28, we have the responsibility for preventative action. Let's go through that. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, so that doesn't happen anymore, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But if the owner of the ox, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So they don't bear responsibility in that situation. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been made known to the owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it kills a man or a woman, then the ox shall be stoned, and the owner shall be put to death. So we have a responsibility to take thoughtful action when harm is likely. Another example of that is in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 8, where it says, if you build a new house, you should put some walls on the top of your roof. In the Middle East, it's common to go up to the top of your roof and enjoy some time there. So you should put up some small walls so the people don't fall off your roof and die and have injuries, and you're responsible to do that. Otherwise, if that does happen, then you will be guilty of bloodshed, and you're going to have to run off to a city. So God makes sure that we are responsible. We take preventative actions in situations where we can foresee that there will be problems. Another form of harm is one's possessions through either stealing or robbery, and we'll broadly call that theft. Exodus 22, please. We'll just take a look at that. Exodus 22, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Skipping to verse 4 for a second. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, so he hasn't sold it or killed it, whether it be an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. Now, this is good. If I witness a theft, I can help the thief and give them a reduced sentence by encouraging them not to sell or slaughter whatever they've stolen, right? Cut their penalty in half. Gives me a chance to rebuke my neighbor. And again, the penalty for theft is making a victim whole. In fact, more so. Here's another little exception. Just bump up to verse 2. If the thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his blood. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. So if he's stealing at night and he dies in that circumstance, then there is no guilt. But if it's during the day and that person dies, then whoever committed the murder is responsible for that bloodshed. Now, we don't follow that law at all today. I don't think so, anyway, as far as I know. He should make full restitution, and if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So if I can't come up with double what I sold or four or five times what I sold, then I get sold so that the owner, the person that was victimized, can be made whole. One who causes any loss of property is responsible to restore the victim with the very best that he has. We'll see that in just 1 minute. Now, insurance, we all carry insurance, and there's a proper place for having that. But how much better is personally restoring the victim? Wouldn't that promote peace and goodwill? Rather than just making an insurance claim and whatever happens to that person happens? Verse 5, just continue on. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he should make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, so all their produce is burned up in an accidental fire, I assume, maybe purposeful, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So these are God's instructions for property loss. Let's look at another one, if you would. Deuteronomy 19. Get a full workout in the law today. The harm that is caused by lying. Deuteronomy 19. Verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. That's wise. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified against his brother, then you shall surely do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away evil from among you. We call this today perjury, right? Purposely lying in court. Did you know that perjury is one of the rarest criminal cases that are prosecuted today? We just let that go. Now, this is interesting. There's an implied bonus. Think about that. Let's say I'm stolen from, and then somebody bears false witness because they're in cahoots with the thief. Not only would I receive payment from the offender, because that's lawful, I would also receive payment from the false witness. Double bonus. And so, people have a responsibility to participate in justice, in God's way. And again, if the crime is the crime of murder, then the witnesses also have the obligation, along with the offended party, to cast the first stone. So you'd probably want to make sure that that testimony was right, because if you're lying about murder, you're going to receive the penalty. Please notice this. God's law makes no provision for prison. From a scriptural point of view, the first reference to prison is from Egypt, when Potiphar put Joseph in prison. It's not an element of God's law. When Israel was in the wilderness, they did have a ward, a place that they would temporarily put somebody until they could get the judge and do all that stuff to figure out what should be done, get God's instructions on that. It happened two times as recorded in Scripture. And it was a temporary holding place until the judgment could be rendered. What's unique about God's law, as distinct from man's, is that it requires the offender to make the victim whole. In our society today, if a man is robbed, or a person is robbed, we send the thief to prison. And in my hypothetical situation, I enter my garage, I call the police come, take the guy away, send him to prison. I'm left holding the bag. Right? If he's successful, I guess if the police got there before he took my stuff, it'd be a different story. But I'm left with a loss. And God's instruction doesn't do that. While society might have one less thief for some period of time, the person who is robbed still suffers the loss. And the prisoner is not helped either. According to the National Institute of Justice, they commissioned a study in 2005, and they tracked over 400,000 people. And they found that once a prisoner was released from prison, over half were back in prison within 1 year. And three-quarters were rearrested within 5 years. They stopped the study at that point. So they're not learning repentance in prison, generally speaking. Also, prisons incur high rates of assault, and those of the worst kind. You can read the statistics. They are unpleasant. Imagine I'm poor and I decide to steal, a petty theft, and I get sent to prison, and then I get victimized by another prisoner. I get assaulted. That'd be terrible. And as we mentioned, the thief doesn't get any benefit of working, right? One of the benefits of God's law is the thief has to repay, which means they have to work. In our system, we actually make it more difficult for criminals to get productive work, which is one of the reasons people believe you go back to prison. While this world asks for a prisoner to pay a debt to society, whatever that exactly means, God's law requires that the debt be paid back to the person. God's law requires acts of restoration to make a person whole. And that enhances reconciliation. If I've been made whole, I'm less likely to hold that offense. And that promotes repentance. And repentance promotes peace. Here's another unique element of God's law. We are mandated to rebuke our neighbor in their best interest. Now, again, rebuke, a very wide topic, very large. I'm not going to go into all those details. But we have that responsibility. And as I mentioned in the case of a thief, I can actually help them by encouraging them to return the stolen goods rather than do something else with them and incur double the penalty. Fulfilling God's law produces good results. However, this world has chosen its own ways, and we are getting the results of those choices. So one note of caution to share. In Romans 13, it says that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. In our country, the punishment for murder is prison, and we respect that. And the punishment for theft is prison. Although it would be interesting to ask the judge, you know, instead of sending them to prison, come have them work for me. I wonder what would happen. God calls on us to respect governing authorities, and so therefore we do not take actions into our own hands. Now there's a bunch of other instructions, I'll just go through them quickly, of how to do well. For example, in Exodus 23, we're told that if we see our enemy's ox or donkey, they're going astray or they're about to die because they're getting crushed under a burden, that we should go help that animal and thereby help the person. We're responsible to do that. Proverbs encourages us to deliver those who are drawn towards death. When we see people stumbling towards death or slaughter, we should be able to help them and pull them back. We're instructed in Proverbs 24:17 that we don't rejoice when our enemy falls, and we aren't glad when they stumble, when they have problems. And there's lots of instructions for time. I'll skip most of it. One I thought was interesting is in verse 19 it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there is no prospect for an evil man." That's fairly definitive. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Proverbs 25 encourages us that if our enemy is hungry, that we should feed them. And hopefully you know the rest of that. So let's summarize. We are prohibited from all kinds of harm. Harm to the peace of mind, harm to one's reputation or their name, harm to their possessions, and harm to their life. And we're encouraged to do good to people, even those people that we call enemies. God's law says that. God's law discourages a tit-for-tat aggression. Well, you did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. God has some instructions on that. God's penalties are proportional. We do not exact revenge through excessive penalties. There is a requirement in each case that the criminal must make the injured party whole. They must work to restore the victim. And we have a responsibility for preventative action. If we can foresee some likely outcome, then we are expected to take to address that. Otherwise, we're responsible. And also, the law strongly encourages having judges be involved in the setting of compensation terms. We just don't get to choose whatever we want and inflict that on another person. We get that into the hands of a third party. And we'll see why that's important. So, that's God's law in a nutshell. God's law is not the only guidance on dealing with difficult enemies. Often when we're confronted with an enemy, we wonder, well, what is the will of God? Like, what am I supposed to do? And beyond God's specific instructions for, how to handle those things, we also can look to His will. Because we should know His will, at least in the broadest terms, and we'll review that next. He guides us in what actions we should take. In fact, the definition of conversion is to seek and to do the will of God. And that should guide us. Now, man makes very detailed laws. I looked this up. It's from townhall.com. It's a conservative-leaning website. According to them, there are at least 5,000 federal criminal laws. and somewhere between 100,000 and 300,000 regulations that are enforced criminally. You go to prison, pay a fine, whatever it all is. And there's one person who wrote a book, I'm on the verge of buying it, that suggests that Americans accidentally commit three felonies a day because our law is so wide and so big and so many things are enforced criminally. Now, God doesn't do that, right? He has a set of principles by which we operate, and his will guides us to working in that situation. So let's now look at God's will and how we apply his will in a specific situation. And for this section of the sermon, it might be helpful to have an enemy in mind. Now, I have one, I think. This person has thwarted me all year long. And I've tried all kinds of things. And it's still going on. Fortunately, it's not a personal loss or personal harm. It is peace of mind. My peace of mind is disturbed, and my reputation is also on the line. So what is the will of God? What are guiding principles from his will that can guide the actions that we choose in a specific situation? The first is God wants love between neighbors. Love looks out for the interests of the other. And godly love, agape, requires self-sacrifice for the benefit of another person. We have a whole chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love suffers long and is kind. That's the one I'm working on. Love doesn't poke or parade or puff itself up, strutting around. Love seeks and rejoices in the truth. Philippians 2 describes love in that we seek the interests of others. Love esteems others, and love is harmless. Our thoughts and our actions when dealing with enemies are sourced by love. God is love. And we are to be made in his image. Now imagine you're sitting at work and a text message comes in from a coworker and they say, 100 people at work are coming after you. Heads up. That's the story of Abigail and David, right? Remember that? David is taking care of Nabal's flocks. Asks for some generosity from Nabal to be able to, asks for generosity because of the service that he gave. And Nabal rebuffs him and ridicules him, like, who is David? I don't even know who you are. Somehow Abigail knows who David is, knows he's going to be the future king of Israel. Her husband, clearly being dismissive, decides to poke David. And so David gets riled up. He comes with 400 men riding over the pastures to go wipe out Nabal and everything that he has. And so Abigail learns of this matter from one of the servants and hastily prepares a banquet for at least 200 people, loads it on the donkey, and goes out to see David. Please turn to 1 Samuel 25, because I think reading the details of this will be interesting. 1 Samuel 25... and verse 23. You'll notice that she is humble. She speaks the truth. She takes responsibility for the situation even though she's innocent. She gives justice to David. And she describes how David's intent isn't in his best interest. And she gives him a light rebuke, which we'll see. And she implies that she's doing the Lord's work. 1 Samuel 25:23. Now when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount on the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So a great act of humility. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal," which is the truth. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek harm of my lord be as Nabal, you know, foolish people. So this is her rebuke right here. She's saying, God is helping you through me stop you from doing something you're not going to want to do. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord, which is what David asked for. He asked for food for his people. And so she's doing exactly what he asked for. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. David, you're a good guy. Don't do this. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. So you're safe in God's care right now, as in the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, you shall be appointed the ruler of Israel. All right, you're going to be the king. So you got to think about that, is what she's saying. That this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart for my lord, either that you have shed blood without a cause, which is what he was supposed to do, right? Blood is only required in the case of murder. Well, in other things, but David wasn't murdered, so this would be shedding blood without a cause. Or that my lord has avenged himself. So Abigail here is saying, you're about to do things that you're not supposed to do. She's rebuking him. Very lightly and gently. But when the Lord has dealt with my lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me. And blessed is your advice. And blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, you have kept me back from hurting you. Unless you had hastened to come immediately, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. He was going to wipe everybody out. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Because of how Abigail handled this extremely difficult situation, she grew in David's eyes in terms of respect. Well done. I mean, really well done. God's will is that we love our neighbor, including our enemies. Now, I ask you to keep in mind an enemy. Maybe you don't have any. If you do, keep them in mind. Let me ask you this. How can you serve that person's best interest? That's what Abigail did. In terms of the will of God, I put the love that God wants love between neighbors first, because God is love. Every action that he does serves the best interests of others. And we are called to that. It's clear I'm not going to make it through all my notes, so we'll have to cut short here. A second will that we know from God. God wants justice. What's clear from the story of Abigail and David is that justice was done. Nabal spoke evil of the future king of Israel, which shouldn't be done. And he died. David also received from the hand of Abigail what was deserved. Right? He asked for something, and he received it. Justice was done. God's will is that justice is done, and God promises justice, and we know he will rule with equity. Scripture says that he is enthroned in justice and judgment. And we know that from Philippians 2, that not only are we supposed to look out for the interests of other people, we can also keep an eye out for what is rightfully ours. Our own self-interest. And Proverbs says, there is joy to the just to do judgment. That helping make right justice brings joy. Now, justice is an equitable decision between two or more parties. When done well, each party receives justice. For example, if I'm being robbed and I strike the robber with a bat and they die, and this happens during the day, according to God's law, did the thief receive justice? No. Because justice for theft is not death. Not by God's standard, anyway. So when we think about taking justice into our own hands, we should do that cautiously. Romans 12 says, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and is as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. God's law set up judges to make righteous judgment. And also in matters between church members, we can take those to church leadership for advice and direction. And the roles, these roles, reinforce a key principle of judgment, which is that we do not seek our own will. Christ said that he sought the Father's will when making any judgment. What's in the best interest of the Father and also the other parties. And so we must be careful because we also know that the standard that we apply when we make judgment and therefore seek justice will be applied to us by God because we are going to be judged and are being judged by God and have to give an account for everything that we do. And so, Scripture says that there is safety in a multitude of counselors. Before riding up on your justice horse, get some advice. I think I will stop there. Let me ask you this then. With that enemy in mind, what could you do that would give both you and them fair treatment? Or what steps could you take that would lead to fair treatment? The one I've tried in my circumstance is I've ask my boss for help. You know, there's a decision that needs to be made, and it is a decision that my boss should make. So I've asked for my boss to make the decision so that I'm not seeking my own will. We'll see what happens. Nothing's happened yet. Keep you posted. All right. We didn't get through everything. Apologies for that. Let me do this. We're going to have a second part. We'll go through the other pieces of God's will and a couple of other practical suggestions. And thank you for your time.